What we're doing is looking at the question of what is the rapture and where do we get that biblically? What does the Bible teach about the rapture? Now, if you were to look in your Bibles and had a thesaurus or concordance and something, and you're looking for the word rapture, you're not going to find it. Because the word rapture comes to us from the Latin language that means a catching up or a gathering up. But the text that we read this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has this word caught up or gathered together and we'll be with the Lord. And that word is where we get the word rapture from. Almost every Christian believes in the idea of a rapture, a gathering together of the saints at the end of time by the Lord Jesus Christ, and where they're changed and transformed, where they receive resurrection bodies. However, the details of what people mean by a rapture differ, especially its timing or its nature or the attending circumstances. So this morning we're going to look at the text of Scripture and understand what it's teaching about this idea of a rapture or the catching up of believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, going through a message like this, I have to address what is the most popular views today of this idea of a rapture. And the most popular view of the rapture, you may have heard it this way, the idea of a secret or a silent rapture, when in any moment the Lord Jesus Christ returns, but only returns into the clouds, and all the believers across the earth, true, genuine believers of Christ, are instantly removed, vanish, leaving nothing but perhaps this clothes behind, and there's car wrecks and plane crashes, and all these believers are caught up to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rest of the world is clueless of really what took place. And then that begins a time of God's judgment and wrath upon the earth, where for 7 years, God's focus will be upon the Jewish nation. And he'll be sending a series of judgments, and there'll be this figure in the 7 year period called the Antichrist, who at first will be kind and friendly towards the Jewish nation, but then he's going to break his treaty with them. And the last 3.5 years of that will be immense sorrow and suffering for the Jewish people and any of those who are following God during that time period. And then following that 7 years, then Christ will return again. This time, not silently or secretly, but this time he'll reveal himself powerfully and in judgment to wage war against the Antichrist and all of his followers and win that battle. Now, if you've heard this before and been taught this before, it's called a pre-tribulational rapture or a secret rapture. And it understands that Christ's second coming or the end of the age happens in multiple stages. The first, a secret or silent rapture of the church. And then the second, his revelation, a powerful judgment upon the earth. And really a salvation to those Jews who have turned to God during that time of tribulation. And our goal this morning is to look upon the scriptures and to see where are those ideas found in the scripture. Because if you're reading through your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and perhaps maybe now is a good time to remind you, if you're not doing that, then you need to be reading your scriptures. And if you're behind on your reading plan, maybe this afternoon is a good time to work on catching up. But if you're reading through the Bible in a systematic fashion, you might miss this truth. You might not be able to piece it all together. And so where in the Bible do these ideas come from? And without going into the full detail, because people have written many books and done many charts and graphs to try to help people understand, because it can get quite complicated. But it really starts in the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy of 70 weeks or 70 sevens. And the idea being that here is a period of time that is prophesied for God's people. And it mentions that after the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy, and this is, he's talking about weeks of years, so after 69 times 7 years, that the anointed one is cut off, that an anointed one is cut off. And many Bible interpreters say, well, that's speaking about the death of Christ. And Daniel's 70th week is a time a 7-year period, a great time of judgment that is going to come much later. And so what we have, what we're living in right now is almost a parenthesis in God's plan, because they say Daniel's 70 weeks are a description of Jewish history, and the church is not part of Daniel's prophecy. And so we're in this middle night now between the 69th week and the 70th week. And the 70th week is still yet to come. And so the church is going to be removed. And then the 70th week, that 7 years of tribulation will come. And then Christ will return. Now, I don't have time to flesh out all the details of that prophecy in Daniel. If you were here last November, I had to look up the date. Last November, I was preaching through the book of Daniel and preached through this text. And so you can go online if that's an interest to you. And I preached through that particular prophecy to understand what Daniel meant in context. But we won't be going to the book of Daniel this morning, because there's no idea of the rapture or catching up of believers in the book of Daniel. It's not in there. There's also no mention of the rapture or a gathering up of believers in the book of Revelation. You might have thought, well, Revelation would be the book you turn to read about the rapture, but it's not in there either. There's four places in Scripture where it's mentioned, and we're going to look at those four places today. Now, before we go to those four places, I will mention that I come to this topic not with, you know, a real eagerness, because I know many of you have been taught just the things that I have just repeated before we look at the Scriptures and how they would either confirm or perhaps challenge some of our prior held beliefs. Many Bible-believing churches affirm these truths that I just spoke about, that silent or secret rapture followed by 7-year tribulation and then God's self-revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these ideas were actually, we might think that they're long-standing and traditional, but these ideas actually came to us in the 19th century, the 1800s. And during a time when there was a great compromise within the North American church, this early 1900s, when liberalism and the idea that you can reject the virgin birth and reject the idea of the resurrection, but still be a Christian, because Christianity is about the morality of what Christ has taught, not about the miracles. And so in that kind of time, you had these fundamentalists and people who are holding true and holding fast to the doctrines of Scripture. And one of the doctrines that was promoted by many of those fundamentalists was this idea of how Christ was going to return in multiple stages. It was billed as the literal interpretation of Scripture. And so it was received by many Bible-believing Christians and churches. But we must understand that as we consider the globe, those views are, for the most part, very American or very North American. And they're also relatively novel as we consider the history of the church. And so our focus needs to be not in charts or graphs or books and then try to find verses that might show that. But our goal this morning is to go to Scripture, because I know you're here this morning, you believe in the authority of God's word. And so we're going to go to Scripture and not try to patch things together. That might work if you're making a quilt or a mosaic, but it doesn't work when you're trying to interpret Bible Scripture. So we're going to go there and look at extended passages as they speak about this gathering together of believers at the return of Christ. And so what we're going to do as we go through these passages, we're going to ask these questions. Are these passages speaking about the gathering of believers? Are they speaking about the same event? And what exactly are they saying about when Jesus Christ came in their context? And what do we learn about the return of Christ as we look at these four texts that speak about the gathering up of believers at the end of this age? And so the first scriptures, first passage we're going to go to is found in 1 Thessalonians. So you already have your Bibles open to there. I want you to turn back to chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians. Okay. Let me also warn you before we get into this. Today's sermon is going to be an intensive Bible study. Now, we're going through four different passages, and we can't linger and go over all the details, perhaps like we would have liked, but for the sake of time, we have to get the main ideas and main concepts from these four texts. And so bear with me, do your best to stay alert, gird up your loins if that's something that you're into, and get ready as we go through these texts of Scripture and understand what the Bible says about the rapture. So chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians, look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." We already see in the introduction to this letter an acknowledgement that Jesus is coming from heaven, and there's wrath coming, but you will be delivered. Also look in chapter 2, verse number 19. "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" Okay, again, the emphasis of Christ's coming is in this letter. Chapter 3, verse 13. Look there with me. He says he wants his love to increase, verse 13, "so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Again, emphasis letter. Jesus is coming and he's bringing his saints with him. And then we go to that text that we read earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. Let's read that again together. Look with me. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," okay, those who have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So this, in verse number 17, when it says, those who are alive at the return of Christ will be caught up together with them in the clouds, this is where we get the idea of a rapture from, a catching up. Now, in the context of this passage, I think you can see, as we read through it, Paul is writing this to the church to inform them, doesn't want to be uninformed, about what happens to those who have died while waiting for the return of Christ. Okay, this is a congregation we saw in the very first chapter who are waiting for the return of Christ. They're waiting. They're looking for him. And what Paul is saying is those who have died while waiting for Christ, they're not missing out. In fact, they're going to go first. They're going to receive new bodies when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then we also are going to be gathered up to meet him in the air. So the picture is Jesus Christ is coming back to earth and he's bringing with them the saints, those who have died in him before he came. And they themselves will be changed and receive these new bodies. They'll be resurrected. And then those here alive on the earth also will be caught up together with the Lord and they will be changed. Now it's interesting. This passage of Scripture has no mention of the church being gathered and then going back to heaven with Jesus. In fact, the language of going to meet the Lord in the air as the Lord comes has the idea of people who rush out of the city to meet those who have won victory in battle and to usher them back in home. Jesus Christ is coming to the earth in this text, not returning to heaven. At least that's what verse 17 would teach us. But what's also interesting is his argument doesn't stop there. There are no chapter and verse divisions in Paul's letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians. And the same context continues into chapter 5. So look at chapter 5 and read with me there, starting in verse 1 in chapter 5, going through verse 11. And before I read it, just so you know it's part of the same argument, look at verse 10 in chapter number 5. Look at verse 10 in chapter 5. He says, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. He's still talking about those who have either died in Christ or are still living at his return. He's talking about the same things. So now, verse number 1 in chapter 5, continuing that argument of the coming of the Lord. He says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Sorry, those ladies who are expecting children. So often scripture does speak about times of great calamity as a woman going through labor. Verse number 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. What we see in this text is a continuation of his same argument, not wanting them to be uninformed about the coming of the Lord. And here what he tells them is that Christ is coming like a thief in the night. He's coming unexpectedly. While the world says peace and security, Jesus Christ will come in the swiftness of destruction and wrath. But he tells the church, but not you. He's not coming like a thief to you because you are sober, you're vigilant, you're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the hope of a return because you're not destined for wrath, brothers, he says, but for salvation. He's coming to save you. He's coming to redeem you. He's coming to resurrect you. But upon those who do not obey him and the gospel, he's coming to conquer and to judge and to destroy. And so there's a number of things that we see from this text in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Now again, we don't have time to linger here because we have other texts that talk about this same event of the gathering of the church. But I want to summarize the lessons learned from these chapters in 1 Thessalonians. Okay, if you have a handout, much of that is already on there for you. And we are going to see these same truths repeated in other passages. So if you miss one or two, you're going to get them again. So here's the lessons learned from this text, reading 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 in their context. One, at Christ's return, there will be judgment for the wicked, but salvation for believers. At Christ's coming, there will be judgment for the wicked, but salvation for believers. We see that in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We see it in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Judgment and salvation at his return. Secondly, Christ's return will be sudden. We see this in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Like a thief, it's going to be terrible for the unbelieving. The unbelieving are not going to see it's coming. They're not going to know what hit them when Christ comes to judge and to destroy. And yet his coming, even though it will be sudden, it will be welcome and glorious for the believing. Okay? So Christ is coming, both to judge and to save, and his coming will be sudden. The third thing we learn about the coming of our Lord from this text in 1 Thessalonians is that Christ's return will indeed not be silent. It will not be secret. Verse 16 in chapter 4 talks about the cry of a command, the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. Not a secret return, but a return so loud that the dead are literally woken. You know, you heard that sound before. You're so loud, you might wake the dead. It's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about it. The graves are going to give up their dead. at the cry of the command, at the voice of the archangel, at the sound of the trumpet of God. So Christ's return will not be silent. You're not going to miss it. Fourth truth we learn from this text. At Christ's return, those who have died in him and those living in him will receive resurrection bodies. You see that in verse 16 and 17 in chapter 4. Those who have died in Christ and those who are alive now on the earth in Christ will receive resurrection bodies at his coming. So those are four truths that we learn just reading this text. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn backwards to 1 Corinthians 15. Go back a few pages till you find 1 Corinthians 15. This is the second text we're going to look at this morning. And again, as you look at 1 Corinthians 15, we want to say, well, is this speaking about the same event? And this catching up believers, is it talking about the same event that we just read about in 1 Thessalonians 4? Do we learn anything new? How exactly does the scripture describe this gathering together of God's people at the return of Christ? So 1 Corinthians 15. I'll give you a bit of context to 1 Corinthians 15. Some in Corinth were denying the idea that we were going to be resurrected. And Paul's like, that's ludicrous. Christ rose from the dead. There's an example of someone who rose from the dead. And we too also will have a resurrection like his. So the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. And Paul does mention about the end of time when Christ comes, because that's when we are resurrected. So look with me in verses 20 through 28 in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read 20 through 28, 1 Corinthians 15. And again, we want to read not just a verse here, a verse there, but large swaths of scripture to understand what it teaches about the return of Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, look with me. It says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted," talking about Jesus, "who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." And the last part of that passage might trip us up, even reading it, talking about the subjection. But the emphasis here is speaking about the coming of the Lord and when exactly will this resurrection take place. At the coming of the Lord, those who have died in Christ and those who are living will be raised. They will receive their resurrection bodies. And then he says in verse 24, then comes the end. In other words, there's not more after this, more time of wrath or tribulation. Right? Then there's Christ coming, resurrection, and then comes the end when Jesus Christ takes his kingdom and he delivers it to the Father and he himself is subject to the Father. That's what it says in this text. In fact, it says Jesus Christ is now reigning and ruling until every enemy is defeated and put under his feet, and the last enemy to be defeated is death. In other words, death is defeated at the coming of Christ. Okay, now let's go to the end of the chapter because he picks up the same idea. Look at verses 50 through 58. Again, read. Follow along in your Bibles as I read, starting in verse 50 in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We see from this text, containing the same ideas that we see in verse 20 through 28, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there will be a resurrection of those who have fallen asleep in him. And then in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, those who are living in Christ, they themselves will be changed. In other words, they themselves will be resurrected. Mortal will put on immortality. What is perishable will put on what is imperishable. And then he says, just like he said earlier in verses 23 and 24, then comes the end. Then comes the truth that death is no more. Then comes to pass the saying, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death is put to an end at the return of Christ. Not another 7 years where some say up to half or even more of the world's population die. Or even thousands of years after that, where again there's more death, there's more dying. It says here, when Jesus Christ comes, people will be changed and transformed. They're his followers, and it'll come to pass saying death is no more. Now, as you consider this text and compare it to what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, how do we know this is speaking about the same event? Well, I think you can see there's a number of similarities. Okay, so if we go through some of those the same truths that we saw from 1 Thessalonians, we'll also see them here in 1 Corinthians. In other words, at Christ's return, there's going to be a judgment for the wicked and salvation for believers. We see that in verse 23 and 24. Everything is going to be put under subjection of Christ, including death itself. When Christ comes, that's the final judgment. At Christ's return, judgment for the wicked, salvation for believers. We also see here that Christ's return will be sudden. Verse 52, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. This is not going to be a long, drawn-out process. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We also see, just like we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, that Christ's return will not be silent. Here again, we have the same sound of the trumpet, the last trumpet. There's no other trumpets after this one. This is the last one, and it blows to show that Jesus Christ has come and the end is here. And fourthly, at Christ's return, those who have died in him and those living in him will receive resurrection bodies. Those truths are all in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and all here in 1 Corinthians 15. It's speaking about the same event. Now, are there any details here in 1 Corinthians 15 that aren't mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5? What we saw, and I tried to emphasize, that death is no more. That death comes to its end at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, in verses 23 to 26, and 54 and 55, when Christ comes, the church will be resurrected, and death will be no more. So this is what we learn from 1 Corinthians 15, another mention of here, the gathering of believers, or their resurrection, their change at the coming of Christ. The next text I want to take you to, the third one, let's go to 2 Thessalonians. Okay, so let's go back to the right and head to 2 Thessalonians. And you can find the very first chapter. And again, we want to ask, when Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking about the return of Christ, is he talking about the same events we just saw in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 1 Corinthians 15? Or is this something different? And if it's the same, then what is similar and what new information do we learn? And again, this book, letter, talks about the return of Christ in detail. And so we're going to have to read it together so we understand its context. Now, as we're going to see in chapter 2, there's confusion among the Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord. And so Paul writes this letter to instruct them. But what's going to happen at the coming of Christ? Which is exactly what we're asking. So this is a great letter for us to study. So let's look at verse number 5 in the first chapter, because he gets right into it. Chapter 1, verse number 5 in 2 Thessalonians. This is the third of four texts that speak about the coming of the Lord and the gathering together of his saints. Verse number 5 in 2 Thessalonians 1 says this: "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." From the very first chapter, as he opens his letter to them, we already see he's talking about the coming of the Lord. And as this community is afflicted by suffering, and not just suffering brought on by their own causes or just natural suffering from age or poverty, but from those who would seek to afflict them because they believe in the Lord Jesus. Paul says Christ is coming, and he's coming with his mighty angels, and he is going to fulfill what it says in Romans 12. It says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Christ is coming to do that. And he is going to cast them into eternal destruction, all those who do not obey the gospel. That's going to happen at the coming of the Lord. Which then brings us into chapter number 2, where he picks up and says this in chapter 2. Okay, same argument, coming of the Lord. Chapter 2, he opens and says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him," there we have a rapture, "we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or letter seeming to be from us, to the effect the day of the Lord has come." In other words, what Paul is saying here in this second chapter, Jesus Christ, he mentioned chapter 1, Jesus Christ is coming with his mighty angels to inflict vengeance upon those who persecute you, all those who do not obey the gospel. Jesus Christ is returning. And then he turns to them, "Now concerning the coming of the Lord," concerning this coming in judgment, "and concerning his gathering together of his people." He's talking about the same things that he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. The gathering of his saints at his coming. And he's writing this to the church. And he says, "Concerning now the coming of our Lord and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be alarmed," not to be deceived, because someone is telling you the day of the Lord has come. Okay, look at verse number 3. It says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." And we'll get into this more in a second. But Paul is writing that they would not be deceived. The day of the Lord has not come, Paul is saying to them. Now, why would they think the day of the Lord has come upon them? Well, perhaps someone's telling them, well, all of this great suffering that you're being afflicted with. Maybe that's God's judgment. Maybe the judgment of God is here. And Christ's return is imminent because of, look at this judgment. But Paul's like, no, don't be deceived. That's not what you were taught in 1 Thessalonians. It's not what I told you in person. And he's going to correct the record here in 2 Thessalonians concerning the coming of the Lord and our being gathered together to him. So now look in verse 3. I'm going to read from verse 3 down through verse 12. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of Christ's return or the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's a big text. What Paul's getting into here is elaborating what he's already mentioned in the first chapter. When Christ comes on that day in judgment, he's saying, it's not yet. Christ's return is going to be preceded by a great rebellion that is worked by this man of lawlessness, who at this time is being restrained, but in the proper time, the restraints will be let go, and he will deceive many. But then the Lord Jesus Christ will return with his mighty angels, and like you blow dust off a table, he will destroy this man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth. And so this text unpacks for us, when Christ comes to judge and to gather his people, what that looks like. Now, there's so much in this text. Again, we can spend an entire sermon on this text alone, but we have to be brief. But one thing that I do want to mention and get into a bit is a description here of this man of lawlessness. So many, when they think about the end times, think about this figure called the Antichrist. Now, again, if you want to learn about the Antichrist, you figure you just, well, maybe he's mentioned here in 2 Thessalonians or surely in the book of Revelation. But if you look in any of these books, the Antichrist, the word Antichrist is not mentioned anywhere in Scripture except for the book of 1 John. 1 John is the only place in all of the Bible where this term Antichrist is used. Now, I do think what's described here in 2 Thessalonians is the same kind of Antichrist that is mentioned in the book of 1 John. But let's read, I want to read a few passages. You don't need to turn there, but you can maybe jot down these passages or read them later. But I want to read to you a few passages from 1 John that talk about the Antichrist that would help illuminate what Paul is talking about here in 2 Thessalonians. This is from 1 John 2:18. He says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. 1 John 4:3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. What's interesting about John's usage of the word Antichrist, he says, the spirit of the Antichrist is in the world now. as he writes in the very first century. And Antichrist is also a sign that the return of Christ is near. And so the Antichrist is coming. You've heard it said that. And even so, there are many Antichrists in the world even now. Now this fits exactly what we read here in 2 Thessalonians. Because look at verse number 3 and 4 again. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, speaking of the return of Christ, unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And these are terms to refer to someone who is evil, who epitomizes the spirit of Satan. Verse number 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Some understand that to be the church of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Certainly sounds like the Antichrist described in 1 John. And then it continues. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know now what is restraining him, this Antichrist or this man of lawlessness. You know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. Now, what's so interesting about verse 6, Paul says, you know what is restraining this man of lawlessness now. In the first century, in around 50 AD when this letter was written, in other words, this man of lawlessness is active and working even now in the time of Paul writing to the first Thessalonians, although he's being restrained. And even elaborates it in verse 7. He says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. In other words, it's exactly what John is saying, that there are many antichrists. And this is the spirit of the deceiver, the spirit of Satan that is at work in the world now and is restrained now. But there will come a day when the restraints will be removed. And through Satan's influence, this man of lawlessness will exalt himself and call Christ down in judgment. Look also at verse 8. When those restraints are removed that were active then in the first century and are still active today. Verse number 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The arch villain, Satan himself, will get full sway. And then Jesus Christ, by the breath of his mouth, is going to bring him to nothing. It says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, and here it is by the activity of Satan, nothing more than a puppet of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, this one who is nothing more than the mouthpiece and the hand of Satan at work in the world, restraint now, under restraints now, but will be revealed, will be manifest, will be like a dog on a leash let go. He is going to be destroyed by the coming of Christ and all of those who have been deceived by his false signs and wonders. All of those who have not obeyed the God, but rather followed the course of this world and followed Satan, who are perishing and who are blind to it, been taken in by the deception of the devil. And what Paul is saying is, all of this happens before Christ comes. All of this happens before the church is gathered. That's what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. Don't be deceived. This is going to happen first. You didn't miss the day of the Lord. You're not going to miss it. Satan is going to put on such a show, and then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and with the breath of his mouth, he is going to be destroyed along with all of his followers. You didn't miss it. This rebellion comes prior to the Lord's coming, not after. Now, what do we learn from 2 Thessalonians 2? We learn the same lessons we've already seen already. At Christ's return, it's going to be judgment of the wicked, salvation of believers. We learn Christ's return is going to be sudden. We also learn that Christ's return will not be silent. He's coming with his angels to inflict vengeance on all those who do not obey the gospel. You're not going to miss this one. Fourthly, at Christ's return, those who have died in him and those living in him will receive resurrection bodies. He talks about our being gathered together to him in the first verse of chapter 2. Our resurrection, our salvation. Now, there are details in 2 Thessalonians 2 we haven't seen already in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15. And that has to do with this time of rebellion where these false signs and wonders of Satan are at work in the world. He's being restrained now, but he will be let loose, so to speak, before the coming of Christ. And the church is going to be gathered after this rebellion, not before. Those are some new details that we learn as Paul seeks to elaborate so they would not be deceived or shaken in mind or alarmed. We're almost there. Last text, and this one is going to be the quickest of all the texts. Turn with me to Matthew 24. This is the last place in the Bible where this idea of a gathering, a rapture, a catching up of believers is mentioned. Matthew 24. It's mentioned in Mark 13 and Luke 21, but those are just parallel passages to this passage in Matthew 24. And again, we're asking, as we read Matthew 24, is this the same event we just seen described in 1 Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians, in 1 Corinthians 15? What do we learn here that's new, if any? Now, in Matthew 24, we have the Olivet Discourse of Jesus, and he's answering two questions raised by his disciples. Jesus has just predicted the destruction of the temple. When is this going to happen, and what are the signs of the end of the age? Okay, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And when is the end of the age, the end of all things? And Jesus, I want you to see how he addresses that second question about the end of the age. Look down in verse number 24. I'm going to read verses 24 through 31. We're going to see many similarities here because Paul mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4 that his view of the end comes from a word of the Lord. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking about the end here. Matthew 24, starting in verse 24. Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' that is, Christ has returned, do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." You won't miss it. "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call." Seen that before? "And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other." We see in this text Jesus Christ describing the same event. There will be a time coming where he says, "Do not be deceived about those who claim that the Lord has returned." There's going to be false signs and wonders. They're going to say, "Look, he's over here." He's like, "Don't be confused. When the Son of Man returns, be like lightning. Everyone's going to see it across the sky. And he's going to come in the power of his angels. And the peoples of the earth are going to mourn because he's coming to judge and to conquer. And his angels are going to go out. They're going to gather his people from the four winds of the earth, and will forever be with the Lord." And all of this, again, we hear that loud trumpet call when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so we have the same lessons repeated. At Christ's return, there'll be judgment of the wicked and salvation for believers. Christ's return will be sudden. In fact, later in verses 43 and 44 of this chapter, Matthew, it says, I'm coming like a thief in the night. Same language used in 1 Thessalonians 5. Christ's return will not be silent, we also see here. A trumpet call, like lightning across the sky, it won't be missed. And then fourthly, there is a time of rebellion, and Christ comes to stop it, and the church is gathered after this rebellion. Same thing we've already read. Nothing new here in Matthew 24 that would add to the things we've already studied in the other passages. Now we've gone through all four passages that mention the gathering of believers. Now you can catch your breath. Okay? That was quick and intensive, but what I wanted to do this morning was put before your eyes and to put in your minds the words of Scripture. I don't want to come before you and say, well, here's all these systems of the end times, and here are arguments for this one, and here's arguments for this one, and here's people who support this, and here's people who support that, and pick and choose which one would suit your fancy. What I want you to do is show you all of the texts of Scripture that mentions the gathering of believers. So we all could see it here together and see what are the commonalities, what are the things that Scripture teaches to us. Now, I mentioned earlier when we started here that I do need to address the system of end times that I know most or many of us were taught and that many churches teach and believe today. Some would hold to that the passage we looked at are describing different events. That is, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are referring to a secret or silent rapture. And that 1 Thessalonians 5, which is the same context of 1 Thessalonians 4, is speaking about his return after that 7-year tribulation period. And so also is Matthew 24. And so also is 2 Thessalonians 2. What I want to do is show you all those texts so that such a conclusion cannot be found when you're reading and taking your theology from the text of Scripture. Because if we try to fit these texts into that very common scheme, we run into a number of difficulties. And here are just a few of them. For one, it would mean that the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 really comes 7 years before the trumpet that is in Matthew 24. So the last trumpet is 7 years before this other trumpet. And the trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 and the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4 is a silent trumpet. You can't hear it. Doesn't make sense. It also means, second difficulty, it also means that 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, which are part of the same argument, are referring to completely separate comings of Jesus, separated by 7 years. That in one, he's coming to take the church, and another one, he's coming to pour out his judgment. It's unmentioned in the text. You can't find it in the text. Thirdly, it would mean that when 1 Corinthians 15 says death is defeated at the time of Christ's coming, in fact, that's just ushering in 7 years of the greatest death that we've ever seen in the history of this earth. Fourthly, it would mean that the instructions written to the church in 2 Thessalonians 2, in Matthew 24, in 1 Thessalonians 5 are really not for the church. When Paul says, I'm writing to the church and for the church about these events that will precede the gathering of the saints, he's actually not talking to them. He's talking to some saints who will be around after this time of tribulation, after the church has already been caught up. It can't be taken from the text. And then fifthly and finally, no text anywhere in all of Scripture speaks about the return of Christ in two comings, as if there'll be a second and a third return. You won't find it anywhere. All of these problems demonstrate that we're trying to fit these texts into a system of theology rather than reading the text and then constructing our views of the end times from the texts themselves. The end times are much more simple than you've been told. Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming to judge. He's coming to conquer all those who do not obey him. And he's coming to save, and he's coming to rescue. He's coming to redeem. He's coming to usher in an eternal peace. peaceful kingdom. He's coming to give you new bodies. He's coming to give those who have died in Christ new bodies. He's coming to bring an end. There are two ages the Bible talks about. There's this age and the end to come. And that transition is simple. Jesus Christ is coming. And the great evil one, Satan himself, is being restrained even now to this day. And just before Christ comes, he is going to be let loose for a little season. We don't know how long. By all accounts, it looks like it's be very quick. And that will bring our Lord Jesus Christ coming in judgment and in victory. And so what we see is the end times are much more simple as we look at the text of Scripture and from them derive our theology. Now, I do want to say this as a follow-up to what I just said about a particular system of theology that I don't think is coming from the text of Scripture. I'm not here to have all of you think the way I do in terms of end times, like you subscribe to this system or that system. I'm not here to try to unsettle you. I'm not here to preach against you. I'm here as your pastor to preach for you. I take the word of God and I bring it before your eyes. The word of God is our authority. We're not here because of some system of Scripture. We're not here because of some view of the end times. You're not a Christian because of your view of the end and what happens at the end. And we don't go together in churches or separate from each other in churches because we have different views of the end. Not at all. You're here this morning because you believe that the authority rests in the words of God. You wouldn't like it here if you didn't have that view, conviction. The Bible is our authority. And it's the Bible that speaks to all of these issues. And the Bible is what challenges our traditions, challenge even things that we may have been taught. Now, I was taught this growing up. I read all the Left Behind books. I was taught this in seminary. I've read very smart, godly people, highly academic articles on this view of the end times. But at the end of the day, we all want Scripture to be our final authority. And so again, I'm not preaching against you. I'm preaching for you. And in that same vein, I don't want to leave us this morning just with an academic exercise, going through all these texts and critiquing a particular view of the end times and outlaying a very simple return of Christ that is portrayed in the Scriptures. I want to mention three things in closing here that are the main points of these passages. Otherwise, we're going to miss it. When these texts talk about the coming of Christ, they're doing it for a reason. Not just to give you a system of theology, but these texts are written for a purpose and for a reason. And it's those reasons that I want us to leave here thinking about. Okay? I want us to think about, okay, this is what the text said about the end times. Now, why do they say it? Why did Paul mention this in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2? Why does he mention it in 1 Corinthians 15? Why did Jesus talk about it? What were they trying to teach us besides just knowing what was going to come? Okay? And purpose is not date setting or things like that. But three good reasons why the Bible speaks about the end times. The first is this, and these will be quick. The Bible speaks about the end as a warning to the unbelieving and the disobedient. Okay? So again, if you're overwhelmed by the amount of information received so far this morning, you can just put all that aside and now just pay attention to these last three points, because this is the preaching part now. It's a warning to the unbelieving and the disobedient. 1 Thessalonians 1-7:1 and 7-10 says this: when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day. It's a terrible day for those who are disobedient and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know a young man who thought and believed the other system of thought, that Jesus was going to come silently and secretly, And then there's going to be a 7-year kind of tribulation before Jesus comes again in judgment. And this young man loved the world. And he thought, well, if this is all true and all, if Jesus is coming again, well, if he comes that first time and my family is gone and the people I know from church are gone, well, then I know I got to get serious. Because Jesus has come back. And now I got 7 years to get things right. There's no second chances when Jesus comes back. When that trumpet sounds, when that lightning flashes, when that cry of command goes forth, when the archangel declares the coming of Christ, there's no time to make peace with this conquering king. Jesus is coming to conquer. Jesus is coming to reign. Jesus is coming to tread all of his enemies under his feet. The time is now to make peace with this coming king. God has been so very gracious that as he points to the coming of the Lord, we're reminded of his first coming as an infant in a manger, coming not to conquer, but coming to seek and to save the lost. And it's to that our hearts must be directed to as we sit in disobedience and unbelief and we remember the coming of the Lord. That the Lord Jesus Christ has already come. And he's come to provide salvation. He's come to die in the place of sinners. Now is the time to make peace. Now is the time to come to him in repentance and faith and to confess our sins and to embrace his salvation that he purchased on the cross. And so the scriptures talk about the coming of Christ to warn us and to call us to repentance and faith in the gospel. Matthew 24 says, therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Are you ready for his return? Are you ready to stand before God in judgment? Are you ready for this day of wrath and this day of salvation? This is the first thing we must take from these texts. The second is this. The second thing I want you to take from these texts is an encouragement. Encouragement to the faithful. It's a warning to the disobedient and the unbelieving, and the coming of Christ is an encouragement to the faithful. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And in 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Even in the death of our loved ones in Christ, it's not the end. They will return with the Lord Jesus Christ and be resurrected. They haven't missed out. They will be there at the coming of Christ. Encourage one another with these words. In the midst of suffering and affliction, you don't need to take vengeance. You don't need to be depressed or to be anxious. Jesus is coming to carry out vengeance and to afflict those who have afflicted you. Encourage one another with these words. Our forgiveness of sins, our belief in the gospel, our enjoyment in God, our fellowship together in the saints as we worship and we share our lives together, this is but a foretaste of what we have coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. Encourage one another with these words. Your forgiveness of sins, the joy you have in that burden lifted and embracing the gospel, this is a small taste of the glories that await at the coming of Christ when we receive the whole package of his promises for us. Encourage one another with these words. And so the coming of Christ is an encouragement for the faithful. And then thirdly and lastly, the coming of Christ is a call to perseverance in good works. It's a warning to the disobedient and the unbelieving. It's an encouragement to the faithful, and it's a call to perseverance and good works. In 2 Thessalonians 5, right after he talks about the man of lawlessness, In verse 15 to 17, he says this, "So then, brothers, therefore, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Because Christ is coming, persevere, stand firm, do good. Bless those who persecute you. Don't revile in return. Jesus is coming. Stand firm. Live righteously. Be Christ-like. Be content in trials. Practice righteousness, even amidst perversity. Have comfort in times of sorrow. Love those who are difficult to love. Jesus is coming. You can do this. You can be Christ-like. The end is near. We can so often feel that our lives might seem so gloomy at times. It might seem so bleak for Christians. We're just in the middle chapters. And we're reminded of that last chapter of Christ coming back. Be content. Stand firm. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, very last verse of that chapter. Again, after talking about the end times, says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let this be our response to the coming of our Lord and to the doctrine of the rapture, and that Jesus is coming to gather together his saints and to bring judgment upon the wicked. Let's be a response. Let's be steadfast. Let's be immovable. Let's abound in the work of the Lord. Our labor is not in vain. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And so let's live for him. Let's pray and reach out to the lost. Let's renew our efforts to know God and his word. Let's kill sin in our lives. Let's love our neighbors. Let's be joyful. Let's abound in righteousness because Jesus is coming. Like it says in 1 Peter 3, in light of the Lord's return, what kind of people ought you to be? Let's not be found slack or idle at the coming of our Lord. Let's pursue good works and righteousness and love because our Lord is coming and our labor in him is not in vain. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you that we've traversed your entire testimony about this gathering of believers. God, I pray that our views of the end would be biblical views in accordance with your revelation. Because you've told us these things, that we might be warm, might be encouraged, that we might persevere and be steadfast and abound in good works. And so, God, I pray that we would anticipate with joy the coming of Christ and that we would warn those who are not obedient to the gospel, who have not repented and believed about our great Savior who is coming to reign and to rule and to conquer. Oh, God, give us grace to anticipate your coming with joy, with courage, and with the steadfastness of good works. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.